Thank you, guys. I'm very excited to come and preach today. I'm going to be speaking from Jude's doxology, verses 24 and 25. For those of you who don't know, a doxology is simply a word of glory. That's if you were to literally translate the word doxology, it is just a word of glory, and that is what Jude is doing here. He is glorifying God, who is indeed worthy of glory. It was a time of spiritual darkness. The Bible was a closed book. Spiritual ignorance ruled the minds of the people. The gospel was perverted. Church tradition triumphed over divine truth. Personal holiness was abandoned. The rotten stench of man-made traditions covered both pope and priest. The corruption of ungodliness contaminated both dogma and practice. This is the scene that is set during the time of the Reformation, which took place in roughly the 16th and 17th century. The Reformation had one goal: to recover the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And while the Roman Catholic Church had distorted tradition and the Pope and the councils to be their sole authority alongside of Scripture, the Reformers set forth one of their very important creeds, sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our authority. Martin Luther came on the scene during this time, a man whose name is very familiar to each and every one of us. More books have been written about Martin Luther than any man in history, except for Jesus Christ and possibly Augustine. Martin Luther had a battle himself, figuring out how can man stand right before God. And as he was going through this, he encountered a man named John Tetzel. John Tetzel was a man who was selling indulgences. Indulgences were those things that you could buy to purchase either your soul or somebody else's soul out of purgatory and then go to heaven. John Tetzel, his famous saying, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." Using this heretical doctrine to go and pay for Pope Leo X's new St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. They had turned religion into a sham. So Martin Luther went and he nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg chapel door, which was soon picked up by a man and published. Sinner crossed through all the streets, and Martin Luther instantly became a celebrity. Although the Church of Rome did not like this, they denounced 41 of Luther's teaching and pronounced him unbiblical. He was summoned many times, and Luther refused. Luther said that the Pope and that the church councils were erroneous, and that Luther had 60 days to repent or suffer excommunication. And Luther took the papal bull that threatened his excommunication and thereby his life as well, and burned it in public in open defiance, saying, "You are wrong." He was then summoned to the Diet of Worms, and he was shown his books on a table and asked if he would recant of his teachings. And Luther said, "I cannot, I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me." Starting that speech, he said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I will not recant of what I have taught." Obviously, his life was then in danger, and he fled. And he found shelter in a castle. And it was at that point that he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God," a great hymn which we all know. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." In other words, when all was going wrong, when Luther's life was in danger, he recognized that just as he was finding shelter in this castle, that God is our shelter. He is our mighty fortress, and that Christ must win the battle, as the hymn says. And that, speaking of Satan, the prince of darkness, one little word from the mouth of God shall fell him. He says, let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Without doubt, that is a doxology. Jude was living in a very like time. There were false teachers who had come and permeated the church to which Jude was writing in. And they had taught that grace, God's grace, was a way that in which we are enabled then to live in unbridled sin. In other words, God's grace is going to keep coming and keep forgiving us. So now I have an excuse to go and sin as much as I want. They had indulged in sexual immorality. They had denied the Lord. They were greedy, grumbling, arrogant, mockers, shameless, ungodly. The list continues on. And Jude is saying to the saints, you must continue in the faith. You must not walk according to the false ways of these false teachers, but you must continue in the truth in which you know, following the God which you know to be true. And so we come to Jude's doxology. We will see that Jude describes who God is, what he does, and how long his glory lasts. Picking up from verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. The first thing that we're going to see as we come to this passage is really a description of the Lord's deeds. And this is found really in the first section of the first verse that we come to, verse 24. We're going to see a description of the Lord's deeds. And the first thing that you'll see is that God keeps us from stumbling. He guards us from stumbling. In my studies, one of the things that I found that was really interesting there is the word keep, that God keeps us from stumbling. The Greek word is the same word that is used as a guard who guards a prison, or a shepherd who guards his flock at night. It gives the idea of keeping someone in close custody. The word was used speaking of Peter's imprisonment, that he was delivered over to four squads of soldiers in order that they might guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out of the temple. That was in Acts chapter 12. Or in the famous narrative of Christ's birth, that the shepherds were out in the field keeping watch or guarding their sheep by night. And that God does the same thing. He guards us. He keeps us. Like a prison guard will guard those who he has to watch in order that we might be kept blameless. Christ says himself, John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Christ guards us. And without Christ's guarding of us and keeping us from sin, we would not be able to be blameless. And not only does God keep us, but he keeps us for a purpose. He keeps us in order that we should not fall or we should not stumble. And Jude's speaking of moral failure here. The phrase or this idea is used elsewhere as well. 2 Peter mentions that
he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Or Psalms 121 says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. In other words, we're getting a picture of God here. God is an all-powerful God who never sleeps, who never lets his guard down and keeps his guard upon us. Like a prison guard who never sleeps, who never takes his eye off the prisoner. God, just like the shepherd or the prison guard, never takes his eyes upon us for the purpose that he might sustain us so that we might be presented blameless, without sin. He keeps us from stumbling, from falling. Let me tell you, there is no escape from sin apart from the enabling power of God and the sanctifying power of the Spirit in your life. We cannot escape sin unless God first blesses us and allows us to do so. This is contrary to many self-help teachings today. We cannot help ourselves. It's not a buffet. God must enable us. But the good thing to notice too is that we have responsibility in our fight against sin. It's not just God who presents us blameless and keeps us from stumbling, but we also have to keep ourselves. Jude, just a couple verses earlier, three verses to be exact, says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. In other words, we must keep ourselves daily. We must fight the fight against sin and say, no, I will not do this. But we know that in doing so, not only is that power to stay away from sin and stay away from stumbling provided by God, but God is at the same time keeping guard over our lives so that we should not stumble. The idea is to fall, to stumble. God keeps us from stumbling in sin for a purpose. Why does God keep us from stumbling in sin? And if you look at the verse, it presents it right to you. I always, when I'm preaching in the youth group, I always try to keep it very interactive. But one thing that you'll notice is my preaching always comes straight from the text and it just keeps going. He keeps us and guards us so that we should not stumble for a purpose. If you continue on in the verse, it says, to present you blameless. In other words, God is like this shepherd who keeps watch over his sheep so that the wolves might not come in for a purpose, so that they might not be mauled or maligned by these wolves, so that they might not fall into sin, so that we might be presented blameless. And the idea to present is literally to stand someone before something or someone to present them, to show them off. I think of maybe like the auctions that we'll have here for young kids or for missions, and we'll present something or a kid and say, here, bid on this kid and they'll come and do work for you. I'm presenting here this kid in order that they might go and do work for you. Well, that's exactly what happens, that we are presented before God. We're stood before God so that we might be blameless, without blemish. I was trying to get a wedding, an engagement ring made for Brittany, and one of the things that we were doing is we were looking through a microscope and looking at diamonds, and you look at these diamonds, and what you want is a diamond that's perfectly clear and without flaw, and that's the idea, that we're presented without blemish, blameless before God. And this idea has Old Testament background. It's like a lamb being led to the slaughter, who is without blemish, without spot or speckle, a healthy lamb that goes to slaughter, to sacrifice, and is acceptable and pleasing before God. And Christ presents us, because of his sovereign control in our life and guarding us, he presents us blameless, without blemish, before God the Father. And not only are these Old Testament lambs blameless, without blemish, but Christ, who is our final lamb, is without blemish. Amen. He causes us to be without blemish, but it is only because he is without blemish. The reason why we do not have to continue sacrificing is because he is the final, perfect, spotless lamb. And that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, should purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, as the book of Hebrews says. Or that we were ransomed not by the precious blood of not by the blood of lambs, but by the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot, as it says in 1 Peter. Well, we are to be presented without blemish as well. Ephesians picks up on this and says that even as God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in order that we might glorify God. And likewise, Christ does the same for the church. And we get this analogy of how husbands ought to wash their wives in the word, and that God does so that he might present the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, as it says in Ephesians 5. And I get this idea. I love watching like court movies, or like one of the ones that I like is The Rainmaker. It's a famous old Matt Damon movie. And you, when you think of a court, you have this judge and you have this trial, and the person is going to be either judged guilty or acquitted. He's going to be guilty or he's going to be innocent. And when we stand before God, when we are presented before God, we are presented as blameless, innocent. Why? Because as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, we inherit Christ's righteousness in that he takes our filth and our mire upon himself and receives God's wrath for us. And we are presented as Christ is before God. Well, how does he do this? We are guarded, we are kept blameless. But not only that, we are done so before the presence of God. Before the presence of his glory, and with great joy. With great joy. In other words, the question is, are you guys excited? Are you joyful about being presented blameless? Are you joyful and excited about the fact that God presents us and guards us and keeps us from our sins so that we might be presented before him as righteous, without spot, without speckle, as Christ is? Are you excited to say, no, I will not indulge my flesh. No, I will not sin. Because God is keeping us, but we must keep ourselves as well. We must be excited about the gospel. It must permeate our entire being. If it does not, then I would say, you must ask yourself, am I truly a child of God? He presents us before him, blameless, with great joy. The truth is if you do not have great joy in this, then you are not being presented before him blameless.
Well, that is what God does. Now, who is God? Verse 25. The only God. To the only God. This is rich with Old Testament background. And it really comes straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in a verse that is called the Great Shema. And Shema in Hebrew literally means to hear or to obey. It's like to hearken. It's a call to everybody. Hearken, listen to this. Hear the Lord. The Great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other. There is no other God besides God the Father, whose Son is Jesus Christ. There is no other. To the only God. Well, this is a smack in the face to those false teachers who Jude was writing against. Because in verse 4 it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality." And right here, "and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And then Jude says, "The only God." He is the only God. There cannot be another. And this should be an impetus in our lives to worship. As Paul says in Romans chapter 16, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." God's solidarity, his oneness, his greatness, that he shares his glory with none other, should cause us to then sit at his feet and marvel at how great he truly is. Because he is amazing and we're just filth on the ground. We ought to recognize this. Nehemiah recognized this and said, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens." How's that for a, you know, when you start thinking you're so great? Look at all I've done. Well, God made the heaven of heavens. Go outside, look in the sky. At night, we were talking last night, and we were talking about the human eyeball and how it just dilates and changes, and it transmits what we see and brings it into our mind. And God made all of that. Intricately, he wove us together in our mother's womb. And he is the only God, the only one who can do this. He made the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. In other words, none of what we see around us would keep going if it was not for God's righteous hand upon it. And the host of heavens worship you. Do we do the same? Do we fall before him? The only God, who is not only the only God, but is our Savior as well. To save is to save one from someone or something, and that God does that as well. Well, God saves us. What does he save us from? He saves us from himself. Because God is righteous and just, and he cannot bear with sin. He must punish sin, because if he didn't, then he would no longer be just. And God saves us by taking our sin and placing it upon Christ. And Christ bore the Father's wrath for us. And we inherited Christ's righteousness. God is our Savior. As opposed to, at the time, the many gods of the Greek mythology. These pagan religions. God is, get this, not only able to save us, but he is also willing to save us. What a good God he is. It's Titus says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Christ saves us by washing us from our sins through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, what ought our response then to be to the only God, our Savior? And the verse continues, through Jesus Christ our Lord, but I'm going to pick up on that later. What ought our response to be? We ought in everything to ascribe to God glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. The first, glory. God has two types of glory. He has glory that is inherently his, because he is God. And then he has glory that he receives from man. In other words, God, even if he didn't receive glory from us, if we didn't reflect glory back to God, he would still be glorious. Nonetheless, we should still reflect and bring glory to God. He certainly is worthy of glory. Think of Revelation 21. It's speaking of the new Jerusalem that God is going to set up. And it says that the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. In other words, that God's glory is so great that it shines out light. Like Moses, who went in to the tent and met with God, and he was with God, and his face shone when he went out because he was with God. That's the same thing. It's God's glory changes us. But his glory is so big, so great that we cannot grasp our mind around it. And what does it signify? It signifies honor and resplendence and beauty that cannot be described. The Hebrew word is kavod, and it literally means weightiness. That God is weighty. Or extreme high status. Well, how ought we to give God glory? We ought to give him glory publicly, before our peers. We ought to give him glory that is due him, and not only publicly, but privately as well in our lives. God must sit on the throne of our lives. I think of John the Baptist, who says, of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. It is a complete state of humility, recognizing that God is so much greater than us, and that we must do nothing else but bow on the ground. Not only glory, but God is majestic as well. Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. God is majestic. And I love the Greek word here, and I'm just going to say it just because it sounds cool. Just listen to this. Megalosune. Mega, right? Big. Megalosune. God is glorious. This is talking about his greatness, his worthy of honor that is given to him. One commentator, and I really like of how he described it, he said, God's awful transcendence. Awful in the sense that it is inspiring of reverential wonder or fear. And that transcendence, that God goes beyond, so much far beyond any expected or normal means of physical level. That God surpasses all things. He goes beyond the normal and physical level. In other words, God is so infinitely beyond what we will ever even think of him, that this ought to cause in our hearts a reverential wonder or fear of him. God's awful transcendence, his megalosune.
surpassing greatness that is in every way worthy of our wonder and fear. The word is used one other time in the New Testament in Hebrews 8, and it says that Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I think one of the problems with Christianity today is we have too small of a view of God. And because of that, our lives are changed instead of on our knees before Him. We presume upon Him. Not only is God glorious, not only is God majestic, but He has dominion and authority. The word dominion there could easily be translated power or strength as well as dominion. And it indicates God's sovereign control over all things. That God is sovereignly control over each and every one of our lives. He directs our steps. The book of Proverbs describes it as that the king's heart is like rivers of water in the Lord's hands. And that the Lord directs the king wherever he wishes him to go. God is in charge of all things. He is powerful. He has dominion. And not only dominion, He has authority. The way I picture this is that His dominion or His power, say if He was a sheriff, would be His service revolver or His pistol. But His authority is the badge behind that pistol. The right to exercise that authority. God is great. God is glorious, majestic, powerful, and He has the authority to do so and to be so. And we ought to recognize these things. We would do well to recognize them. And give God the glory that is due His name. Well, how do we do this? Going back up to verse 25. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, God receives glory when we glorify Christ. First Peter says, whoever speaks as one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, speaking of spiritual gifts. And then he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why do we, when we glorify Christ, glorify God as well? It's an interesting question. Why? Well, it's because God and Christ are so intimately united. And the Holy Spirit as well. It's essential to the Godhead. It's essential to the Trinity. And Christ recognizes this. And throughout the Gospels, we see many times Christ speaking of the oneness between Him and His Father. That when we honor Christ, we honor the Father as well. Christ says in John chapter 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father who sent Him. Likewise, John chapter 12 says, whoever sees me sees Him who sent me. Or John chapter 12 also says that whoever believes in Christ, believes in me, believes not in me, but Him who sent me. John chapter 15, whoever hates me, hates my Father also. Or Mark chapter 9, whoever receives me, receives not me, but Him who sent me. The idea is that Christ is
one with the Father in all things. And that when we honor Christ, we honor the Father as well. There was a controversy called the Arian controversy in the fourth century. And they said that Christ is a created being of God, subordinate to the Father, not equal to God the Father. And this idea has been translated into the Jehovah's Witnesses today. That Christ is still a created being, not worthy of all the glory and honor that is due God's name. This cannot be a valid expression of the truth of God's word and true worship. Christ is God in all aspects. And we must serve him as such. And the extent of God's glory, here's the part that I love. God has glory, God has this majesty, he has this dominion. But how long does God have this glory? How long ought Christ to be exalted in our lives? Look at what the verse says. Before all time, and now, and forever. I like the way in which the Greek has literally translated it. It says, before all of the ages, now, and unto all of the ages, or unto all of eternity. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was in the beginning, and he was God, and he is God, and he remains God. God had this glory before all time, and he has it now. Here's an application. Do you bestow glory upon God right now in your life? Is he high and exalted? Because if he is high and exalted, then you are rightfully his children. But if not, then it is more likely that you highly and exalt yourselves. What a dreadful mistake. Do our lives bestow glory upon the Lord right this moment? And not only right now, when we leave those doors as well, when we walk into our homes. Because God not only deserves glory and majesty and dominion now, but unto all of eternity. Think about this. Philippians chapter 2, and speaking of the person of Christ, and that Christ was humble, he was and became a man that he might die for us. It says something interesting about this, that God exalted Christ then after his death. And it says, therefore God has highly exalted him, speaking of Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, if you do not bow a knee to Christ now, there is coming a day, an end final day of judgment, where you will recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, glorious, worthy of all our honor. And if we do not submit to him today and bow the knee to him today and love him today, then we will bow the knee to him later, but it will not be on our own volition. It will be a forced bow. We will be forced to recognize who he is. And if we bow today, we become his children. If we bow then we are cast out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus Christ will be honored. He will be glorified. That's not the question. The question is, will you do it today?
and become his children? Or will you do it then when it is too late? It is a scary question. But the verse ends, amen. And the amen is a call to each and every one of us. It is not just a traditional conclusion to the book. It is a call for each and every one of us to decide. Now is the moment of decision. Not when we walk out those doors, because when we walk out those doors, this will inevitably be put behind. Now is the moment of decision. Will I honor and glorify Christ in my life, in everything I do now? It's an amen. It could be translated to, so let it be. Or truly, so let it be in my life. I will bow the knee to Christ now and today and forevermore. Because he is God. He is worthy. He keeps us blameless to present us before him with great joy. Our only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Not just now, but before the beginning of time and unto the end of time. Amen. Will you guys heed this passage? Will it be so in your life? Let's pray. Lord, we are so eternally grateful for the truth of your word, for the call, for how it stirs us to obedience, how it moves us and teaches us that you are great and we are not. Lord, I ask that we would submit and that you would reign upon the throne of our lives, both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Michael. I think we just can't close the service without a mighty fortress as our God. So stand up.